My goal this morning is very simple. I want to urge you to prayer in this new year. Not just because it is a new year and because we almost always set aside this first week as a week of prayer, but because I really do believe the times cry out for it. And so I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. As you turn there, let me give you just a little bit of background. Daniel was only a boy, a young teenager, when he and his companions were ripped away from their homes and carried into exile by the invading armies of Babylon. He would, as a young man, have grieved very deeply a few years later when news reached him and the others that Jerusalem had indeed been destroyed, not one stone left upon another. Why was all this happening? Well, Daniel understood. He knew that it was because God's people, the Jews, had broken their covenant with God. They had ignored His commands, broken His laws, rejected His prophets whom He had sent to warn them. And so 70 years of destruction had been proclaimed against them by the prophet Jeremiah. Well, years have passed. Daniel is now a very old man, perhaps as old as 90 years of age. He's lived a full, if traumatic, life, serving a succession of pagan kings in a pagan nation. And he's watched as a new power has risen to prominence. The Persians and the Medes have made a coalition and have conquered Babylon. Everything seems to be on the brink of collapse. And so Daniel turns, as was his practice, to the Scriptures in search of answers. Interesting, by the way. Daniel, though he is a prophet of God, though he speaks the word of God to others, doesn't turn inward upon himself when he begins to seek these answers, but he turns outwardly to the word of God. He goes to the very same place you and I must go to hear God's voice speak, and that is the Scriptures. And what he finds there moves him immediately to prayer. Listen, beginning in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the Median of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Daniel the prophet. For the completion, I'm sorry, you're exactly right, was revealed to the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to You, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is to this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away and all the countries to which You have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against You. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings, which He set before us through His servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, not obeying Your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against Him. Thus He has confirmed His words which He spoke against us and against our rulers who rule over us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to Your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds which He has done. But we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is to this day. We have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your holy city, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits on our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Father, would you give us open ears and open eyes this morning? And move us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Several things I want to point out to you this morning about prayer. First thing I want you to see is that a clear view of things today ought to move us to pray. Do you see that here? Daniel is not moved by ignorance of what's going on around him, but by a knowledge of the truth. First of all, by a knowledge of the truth of God's promises. In verse 2, he says that he observed in the books the number of years revealed by the word of the Lord. And when he saw that these things were now coming to pass, verse 3, he says, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. What Daniel sees in Scripture moves him to pray, to grieve, to confess his sin, and to seek God. Now, what is it that Daniel sees here? What he sees is the promise of God that the time of the exile is nearly over. Now, wait a minute. Why does that make him grieve? And you see the grief here, right? Sackcloth, fasting, ashes, those were all symbols and evidence of great grief, of great humility and brokenness in Daniel's culture. I mean, I would have thought that the news that the exile is just about over, that they're all getting to go home, would have been a cause for celebration. But you see, here's the problem. Daniel sees a contradiction here that troubles him very deeply. A contradiction between what we as God's people ought to be in view of His grace, a holy people, and what we are in our flesh with our many failures and sins. You see, Daniel knows that the purpose of the exile, as the purpose of all trials always is, the purpose of the exile was purification. To take a sinning nation, Israel, and to bring them to repentance. But as he looks around him, he doesn't see a repentant people. And it grieves him very deeply. I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. When, I wonder, church, is the last time that your response to the study of God's Word was a broken heart? When did you last look at His promises and seeing them see their beauty and their perfection? Because they are perfect. They are beautiful. All that He displays for us. When did you see that in a light that made the ugliness and pretension of your sin stand in front of you like a rotting corpse? When have you been moved by what you've seen in the Word of God to seek God with all of your heart? Oh, because you want to be clean. Because you want the promises of His Word to be so evidently manifested in your life that people will see His beauty and His holiness and His righteousness reflected all of your life. When is the last time that's happened? Could it be that we've been reading the Word of God amiss? Or perhaps just not reading it at all? Daniel is moved by what he sees. Second, Daniel is moved to pray by the failures of those who claim to be God's people. Verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets." When Daniel looks around at the people of Israel, he does not see a righteous nation. He sees instead wickedness, transgression, a callous disregard for the written Word of God. By the way, I don't believe that these were Daniel's personal sins that he's confessing here. By every account, Daniel was indeed a righteous man. No, these are the sins of Daniel's fellow countrymen. These are the sins of Daniel's fellow Jews. And yet Daniel identifies himself with them. Notice at every point he says, "We," verse 5. "We have sinned," verse 6. "We have not listened." This is intercession. Identifying yourself with the sins of the people around you and calling out to God on their behalf. Very easy, isn't it, to look around at the professing church today and just begin to point fingers. And let's be honest, there's a lot to point at. There is so much today that is so very man-centered and Christ-empty, so very worldly, such a display of the flesh. On and on we could go, but Rockport, like it or not, this is the ocean we swim in. This is the light by which the world evaluates Christ. And that should break our hearts. To see how the world views Christ because of what it sees in the professing church. To know that when the world looks at us, they make no evaluation, no distinction between genuine Christian and false Christian, true church and false church. What they see instead in the name of Christ are greedy preachers, judgmental hypocrites, child molesting priests, fleshly and flashy evangelists. Not the gospel of Christ, not Christ displayed as a symbol of the love of God on the cross for His people, but a wicked display of fleshly religion. And folks, we are a part of that. Daniel identified with his sinning people, and it caused him to throw himself upon the mercy of God. To cry out, not just to point fingers, but to cry out on behalf of the visible people of God and say, "Oh, God, would you bring a change to us for the sake of your name, for the sake of your reputation, for the sake of you being seen." Fourth or third, a sense of shame drove Daniel to pray. Verse 7, "Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is to this day." Verse 8, "Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers." One of the clearest evidences of a lack of repentance in any culture is the absence of a sense of shame. But look around you. You'll find that pretty much today no one is ashamed of anything that they've done. We have forgotten what it means to blush. We have forgotten what it means to be ashamed of wicked behavior. Instead, we display it. We have a society that flaunts wickedness and arrogance, drunkenness and sexual deviancy. Even within the so-called church, things that you would have once hidden in a back alley for fear that someone might have seen are openly flaunted. Things that, in fact, might have gotten you jailed 100 years ago are tolerated and even celebrated. We have indeed, as a culture, lost a sense of shame in the face of the holiness of God. Jeremiah 6, verse 15 says, "Were they ashamed because of the abominations they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush." The shamelessness Daniel saw around him moved him to pray. Fourth, seeing the nation in a state of spiritual dullness and deadness moved Daniel to pray. Verse 13, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth." Even though God had kept His promise to throw them into exile, even as they faced the lash of God's discipline against their backs, still they did not repent. Still they did not turn from their sin to seek God. They still resisted Him. like a deaf ear. They are so dull spiritually, even the shout of God's discipline fails to raise them from their sleep. Makes me wonder how much calamity God would have to bring against this nation before we were awakened and driven to our knees in repentance. When I say we here, I mean the church, the true church of Christ. I don't expect the lost man to have a spiritual clue. He's dead in transgressions and sins. He is unable to perceive anything of the spiritual nature. But we, church, ought to be alert to the spiritual crisis that faces this nation. Do I have to go into it? I'm sure that I don't. I'm sure that you have eyes to see and ears to hear. You've seen the news. You've watched the neighborhood. You know what's going on behind closed doors and out on the streets. We ought to be aware of how desperate things have become, and that should move us to prayer. But it's not just the bad news that ought to move us to pray. Remember, all this began for Daniel when he got some good news from God's Word. That brings me to the second thing here, and that is simply knowing God's faithful character ought to motivate us to pray. What is it that gives Daniel such confidence to stand before God and ask these things? To ask for God's mercy, to plead for God's hearing ear, to ask God to bring a change. What is it that moves Daniel to do this? It is because Daniel knows God, and he knows what kind of God God is. He knows that God is faithful. He knows that God is a God who delights to show mercy and put away wrath. And it is that promise of mercy that moves Daniel to pray. Notice again how he begins in verse 4. He says, I pray to the Lord my God. By the way, notice that you cannot pray like this unless God is your God. Unless there is indeed this relationship whereby you have been brought into contact with the living God, not as a supposed deity or figment or father up in the clouds somewhere that you talk about very casually, but as a being who has gripped your soul, taken control of your life, brought you to Himself, transformed you from what you were, and made you His own through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant in loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Daniel begins here with a view of God in His holiness and His loving kindness. It's where all prayer must begin, isn't it? By getting a clear view of God, reminding ourselves who God is. We don't begin prayer with ourselves. We don't begin prayer by look inside of me and my feelings and my worth. We begin prayer by looking up to see who God is. When Jesus taught us to pray, what did He say? Pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Hallowed, holy, holy, holy. Daniel's doing the same thing here. Notice, first of all, he acknowledges God in His fearsomeness, His power and His majesty and dread. This word awesome, not quite the word the way we use it. This word awesome means that which causes dread, that which instills a sense of fear and trembling. You ever felt that way in the presence of God? I've said often, if you've never been afraid in the presence of God, you, dear one, simply have never been in the presence of God. It means a sense of foreboding, this sense of weightiness and of power, that God is indeed not a person to be trifled with or taken lightly or treated casually as the big guy in the sky or some other inane, stupid way of speaking of a God you don't know. It is a view of God in His holiness that causes Isaiah, when he is confronted by God, to cry out, Isaiah the holy prophet saying, Woe is me! I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King. Or Peter to say to Jesus, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. It is that fear the Bible talks about that makes me realize that every one of my sins deserves death at His hand. that God would indeed be just and right and good to execute my sentence immediately and to cast me from His presence, but sheer mercy holds back His hand. Mercy holds back His hand. It is that realization of His power that drives me into the dust of humility to cling to the very edges of His garment, seeking mercy. And yet Daniel assures himself here that there is great mercy available as he approaches God, for he speaks in verse 4. Notice it, a very important word. He speaks of God's loving kindness. Oh, what a wonderful word. I don't know what your translation uses, loving kindness, or what are some of the other words that are used there? And he speaks of God's faithfulness here to the covenant. Verse 4, he says he keeps His covenant and His what? Steadfast love, loving kindness, mercy. All of those words are used. Well, this word itself is the Hebrew word hesed. And hesed speaks of a loving covenant faithfulness within God. That reality, that assurance that no matter how bad we've been as His covenant people, God is good. And that He keeps His every covenant promise to the people whom He has claimed. That what He has begun in us, He will indeed finish and perfect. And what has He begun? Ah, the whole of the New Testament tells us, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 1 says that this God, this holy, righteous, and perfect God, from eternity past, set His loving kindness, His covenant faithfulness upon us in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. You understand, child of God, God has chosen you to make you holy. And nothing in heaven or earth will keep Him from perfecting that design. Not even your sin, which He will remove from you by a fearsome discipline, if that's what it takes. You see, that's what Daniel and his nation were experiencing, the disciplining hand of God. That brings me to the second thing here under this point, and that is that Daniel knew God. Daniel knew of God's disciplining righteousness. Verse 7, he says, righteousness belongs to You, O Lord, but to us, open shame. Notice the contrast. God is righteous. We are sinful. God has done right by us. We have done wrong by Him. Therefore, Daniel concludes, it is right for a holy God to impose His sentence of justice against us. Verse 8, he continues, open shame belong to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, to our fathers, the whole lot of us, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings, which He set before us through His servants, the prophets. Notice what's being said here. This is very important. When God imposes His discipline upon you, Christian, when God imposes justice upon this world, in fact, He has in no way done us wrong. For He is only giving what our sin and rebellion have earned. And yet, when God withholds from you the punishment your sins deserve, He has given an amazing and undeserved mercy. Now that's what Daniel is saying here in verse 9. Look at it. He says, to the Lord belong compassion and forgiveness. They're His to give. Compassion and forgiveness. In light of our sinfulness, compassion and forgiveness are not ours to demand. They're God's to give. It is His choice to give or to withhold, to bequeath or to hold back. Isn't that what the New Testament says? Romans 9, verse 15. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 18, so that God has mercy on whomever He wills, Romans 9:18. And He hardens whomever He wills. The reality is that we don't deserve His mercy. Our sins, even as God's people, our sins have forfeited any right we might have to demand mercy. And yet God gives mercy graciously as He chooses, which does what to us? Leaves us humbly broken at His feet, looking up to Him by faith alone in His promise. Continue in verse 11 of Daniel 9. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, not obeying Your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. Thus He has confirmed, verse 12, His word which He has spoken against us and against our rulers who rule over us to bring on us this calamity. Boy, there would be a whole place here if we had time to talk about the curse. The curse. You remember that in the law of Moses, there were given to Israel the curse for violations to the covenant of God and the promise of blessing for the keeping of that covenant. And of course, they failed woefully and miserably. That's why they lost their country. That's why the nation of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel and Jerusalem itself were utterly destroyed and they were sent into exile. But that curse was upon them. And Galatians talks about how Christ has taken the curse for us. Boy, there's a whole sermon there that I would love to get into. But sometimes people will say to me, you know, Scott, do you think God will ever judge this land for its sin? My response to that is generally to think, well, that's a really silly question. Because these sins that you're wondering about, if they'll bring the curse of God upon us, dear friend, they are the judgment of God upon this land. You understand what I'm saying? Romans 1 says that when God brings judgment upon a land, He does it by giving people over to their sin, to sexual immorality, homosexuality, perversion, violence, greed, and deceit, to a blatant and callous disregard for God's law and a giving over to sexual promiscuity where marriage simply becomes that which we choose later on after we have explored our sexuality together, where homosexuality and other perversions simply become a part of the norm of a society's behavior. It is not that judgment may fall one day because of these things. These things are God's judgment falling upon a people. What we need now, what we must be concerned about now is not will judgment fall, it is that we need mercy. Because unless mercy brings us to repentance, we can expect nothing but greater and greater calamity. That's where Daniel finds himself. Now that would drive us to despair to think in those terms if it weren't for the next thing in Daniel's prayer. That is that Daniel understands the grace of God in salvation. Look where he turns immediately in verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for Yourself as it is to this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all Your righteous acts, let now Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city, Jerusalem, Your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people have become a reproach as it is a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of Your servant and to his supplications. And for Your sake, O Lord, let Your face shine on Your desolate sanctuary. Notice that Daniel makes his appeal not based on himself or what he thinks he deserves, but upon God's proven saving grace, on God's proven mercy. Where does Daniel look? He looks back in history to the saving mercy of God displayed when God stepped in and saved Israel out of Egyptian bondage and made them His people. Do you remember? Do you remember how God sent Moses, the man of God, and through Moses 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt? Do you remember how in that 10th plague, a lamb was slain, a Passover lamb, and the blood of that lamb was painted on the doorpost and the lintels of that home. so that when the destroyer came, that tenth plague of judgment from God to kill the firstborn, those outside died, while those inside, shielded by the blood of the Lamb, were spared. God literally passed over their homes to spare their lives. Why? Why? Was it because the Israelites inside those homes were naturally more righteous and free from sin and deserving of mercy than the Egyptians on the outside? No, no. Subsequent events would prove very clearly all were sinners, Egyptians and Israelites. All deserved death. But God's wrath passed over them. Why? Because the blood of the Passover lamb had been shed in their place, a substitute sacrifice to turn aside the wrath of God from them. And so Daniel says, "Not for our sake, O Lord, but for your sake. Based on the merits of that innocent blood, O God, give us an undeserved mercy once again." Church, how else could we approach God this morning? What is it that gives you any hope today that God will hear you when you pray? That God will have mercy upon you for your many sins? Do you come to Him this morning with bold confidence in yourself, reminding God of your many good works, of your great religious commitment and bold decision for Him, bargaining with Him that He ought to be pleased with you as the Pharisee did and pour out upon you blessing upon blessings for all the things that you have done? Is that how you come before God? No, that would be suicidal. The Bible says your very best acts of righteousness are at best filthy rags. Now, there's nothing that you have that you can offer Him. There's nothing you can do for Him to enrich Him or to benefit Him in any way. You are at His mercy. But there stands between you and the judgment that your sins deserve the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. Peter calls Him the Passover Lamb, Christ whose blood-stained cross has turned away the wrath of God once and forever for His people. I mean, what Daniel could only look back to as a symbol of the fact that God's mercy was available, that He was willing to forgive and to pass over sin, you and I can look back and see as the substance of God's mercy in Christ. You and I can see that Christ indeed has purchased a full redemption for His people. Brother Bob was right last week. If you are in Christ, dear one, you will never face the wrath of God ever, for all was poured out upon Christ when He became your substitute. Oh, certainly there will be discipline. Hebrews 12 says He disciplines every son He loves. And that's an unpleasant thing to face the discipline of God, isn't it? But the wrath of God has been taken away forever for us who are in Christ. He is, John says, our propitiation, that sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God forever. Thus Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, listen to these glorious words. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Hebrews 4:16, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Now, church, there is your motivation for prayer. The promise of God's mercy found in the blood of Christ. The assurance that even though He may discipline us in our sin, He will have mercy as we take hold of His Word and make our appeal through Christ. That brings me simply to the final thing that I'll just mention, for this is now the leaping off point for your application, and that is this. It is therefore a sense of desperation for God and a confidence in His promised mercy that will move us to pray. Look at verse 17. So now our God, listen. Notice that our God, we church have a God. We church have the one who is God. He has claimed us. He has called us. He has made us sons and daughters. He has purified us. He has made us a holy people. We in Christ come to our God and we say, listen to the prayer of your servant and his supplication. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine down on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. There's a sense of desperation here. Can you see it? Can you feel that sense of concern that drives the prayer of Daniel, that realization that if God doesn't come through, if God doesn't move, if God doesn't take action, all hope would be lost? We had prayers earlier for people, for friends, for family. That same sense of concern ought to be there. If God doesn't do something, they're lost. If God doesn't move, they will perish. Our nation is at a time of great economic crisis, great political crisis, all of these things. And we ought to be understanding if God doesn't do something, all is lost. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this the O of prayer. The O of prayer. What he means by that is that sense of yearning and groaning before God and that yearning for God that throws you so completely on His mercy, all you can do is say, Oh God! Oh, that you would hear. Oh, that you would respond. Oh, that you would be there. This sense of self-renunciation, of renouncing all self-effort and self-flattery, to seek God and God alone, to beg God for the help He must give, not because you've earned it or deserve it, but because God has promised it in His Son. That sense of desperation that cries out and says, Oh, God, do this, that your name may be glorified. Church, that's the kind of praying that we need today. That's the kind of praying that I will confess to you has, in my busyness, largely been missing from my life of late. And I would guess, perhaps, in many of yours as well. I look around and I see God blessing us in many ways, church, and it is so undeservedly so. It is such a move of His grace. But I think we would all admit together that there is so much more we need God to do for us. So much more we need to see Him accomplish. So many we know who are lost. So much that must be taken care of. So many who are broken and trapped that we have no recourse. We can't plan it. We can't prepare it. We can't work it. We can't manufacture or engineer it. What we must do is throw ourselves on our face before a holy God and cry out because He has promised to be merciful and to believe that He indeed will be merciful and to make it our passion to pursue Him breathlessly until He gives what He said He would give. And so I want to urge you not only to make this a concern and a priority in your life this coming year, but even this evening. Tonight at 6:30, we're not going to have a regular worship service. We're just going to have a time of prayer and then perhaps a little sharing before we engage in a time of communion, of sharing in the Lord's table together. And I know many of you perhaps have plans and cannot, but let me encourage all that can to come and let us just spend some time together crying out to God for this coming year. Come prepared, knowing the great need to lift our needs before Him, to lay them at His throne, and to make that not a one-time act, but a beginning for a continuous offering of a sacrificial prayer before God, knowing that He ultimately must be the one to move for us. He must move upon my dull heart and your dull heart and our church and our state and our nation if Christ is to be glorified and the lost be rescued to the praise of His name. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For Your own sake, O my God, do not delay. Because we are a people called by Your name, identified as belonging to You. Lord, I don't rightly know how to end this message except to ask for Your grace and that Your Spirit would now take this feeble word and drive it into the hearts of Your people, that I myself, Lord, would not be an empty shell, a hypocrite who speaks this word and then walks away satisfied that I've spoken, that this heart too would be melted, this stone would be broken, these passions would be ignited. Lord, that we would turn to You in full confidence and yet in reverential fear, knowing that we cannot and do not manipulate God to get Him on our side, but we are drawn in and made the possessions of God for His purposes. And that our hearts would be attuned and that we would, Lord, be willing that every light that shines upon us as sin to renounce and to confess and to turn aside from everything that would keep us from communion with You and to proclaim that Christ reigns over these lives of ours every inch and that nothing will be held back that Christ might be seen through us. Oh, prepare us as such a people. Father, do the work in individual believers' hearts right now that must be done. And in us as a church, for Jesus' sake. Amen.